There are three places in Scripture where this quotated title for this lesson appears: captivity, captive. But we need some background before we get to those scriptures. We need to look at Revelation chapter number 3. Greetings, kindred and fellow sheep, outright rescues of the Good Shepherd, and fellow captives of Mystery Babylon. How did you like that last part? Quote, unquote, fellow captives of Mystery Babylon. How many people do we know who insist, in spite of America's problems, that we live in the freest country on the face of the earth? How many point to the invasion across our borders as people who seek our freedom? At the risk of being spiritually tarred and feathered and rode out of town on a rail, or God forbid worst, I must, for his name's sake, arm you with the truth. The invaders care nothing for Christian liberty, period. End of argument, exclamation point. Those who do seek lawful entry into this land. They come, the invaders, come to plunder, destroy the Caucasian race, and will never pledge to us their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to maintain Christian liberty. Why would the great I Am, God of Israel, allow this? Could we, as a people, be under judgment? Let's go in Revelation chapter 3 to verses 14 through 22. Verses 14 through 22 comprise the seventh letter to the seventh church, quote unquote, the church of the Laodiceans. I almost said compelled. As you read verses 14 through 22 in Revelation chapter 3 on your own time, ask yourselves whether we are living in the seventh church age, the Laodicean church age. Does what is said here fit most Americans? What has been our experience in exhorting our neighbors to become Berean Christians? Put a mark in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. When we have attempted to share the scriptures with those who carry small Bibles to church assembly and do not open them there, how many will not open them together with us? When we attempt to have them open their Bibles, how many of them say, well, I can't do that? Chuck has just been beleaguered with that. Let us recite together out of Revelation chapter number 3 in unison, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Are we too comfortable in America today? Do we bear the fruit of one who has opened the door of his heart to Jesus' knock, as it says in verse 20? Do we have the zeal to repent of breaking the covenant of perpetual union? Look at verse 19. How many of us even know our forefathers who framed the republic made that covenant to return to the everlasting covenant God made with our father Abraham and made with our father Isaac and made with our father Jacob? Israel, how many of us experiencing God's love of us as he rebukes and chastens us lie against his love by saying he is well pleased with us as a people? Do we continue to send our children to be made war upon in the communist public fool system? Do we support surgical interruption of pregnancy for women with child, commonly called abortion, and take birth control pharmaceuticals to prevent the baby from implanting in the womb, flushing them out to their death? Have the remnant churches of America noticed the estimated figures for both abortions and the invaders crossing our borders were equal? What does that tell us about our God? Or are we worshiping another Jesus as the people of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Let's go to Psalms, the 127th. Our attention needs to be drawn to verse 3. We'll be in the 127th Psalm for those of you using your own swords, and I encourage you to do so if you still have the vision necessary to read and study your own scriptures. It will prepare you to minister. On July the 4th, 2023, the Board of Control was ordered to cut the border fences to allow more invaders to come in. Let us read together in unison out of Psalms, the 127th, in unison, verse number 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. This is the only scripture I know of that directly speaks to what God gets out of all this. This is a scripture that openly declares children are God's heritage. As God's people, what have we been doing to God's heritage? Could it be that God has purposely raised the ante by replacing with invaders all those babies flushed out of the womb by birth control pharmaceuticals? How hot is God over all this? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. I hope you still have your mark there. How long have we been, quote, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Time is fleeing, shall we take the fourth one? Quote, unquote, blind. How blind are we to being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Who here has discharged their automobile debt? Anybody done that? Paid for? I owe, so off to work I go. Who among us, having discharged the automobile loan debt, can produce a title for the automobile? Who among us has documentary evidence of the ownership of their automobile? Nobody. Why do I say that? How is that possible that none of us own our own automobiles? How is it possible that none of us have documentary evidence of the ownership of an automobile? The reason nobody, here or not here, can exhibit documentary evidence of ownership of an automobile is because no one has title to an automobile. Knowing you would be surprised, I brought us a document. Brother Chuck, would you hand out the visual aid so that we can see what we're talking about? I brought this document describing a vehicle, used to be registered in Indiana. Don't worry about it. It left my hands as a gift in order to be of help to somebody when I got my current van. And it was abused. And it ended up being crushed when it still had some usefulness. I hate waste. Can everybody see this? Does this document identify itself? What does it say? Anybody dispute that, what it says? Does everybody agree that it says Indiana Certificate of Title? Who wants to be the first to argue that a certificate is the same thing as a title? A month or two ago, I had occasion to ask a friend, if title is documentary evidence of ownership, how does a certificate of title serve? The look on his face told me he needed help. I asked, what does a certificate do? I said, make a verb out of the noun certificate. A certificate blanks, fill in the blank. With a stricken look on his face, he confessed he barely passed English in high school and did not know what I was talking about. I know this man to be a brother in the common faith and an excellent worker bee for a number of bank corporations. I rely heavily upon him for understanding in areas of my own ignorance. Yet he just confessed to me a handicap in his ability to understand the laws or grammar of his own native language. Classmates, we are classmates in God's classroom. How do we make a verb out of the noun certificate? What does a certificate do? A certificate blanks. Fill in the blank. A certificate certifies. Certifies is the verb, an action word. Certificate is the name of a person, place, or thing. What does a certificate of title certify? Does a certificate of title certify to the existence of title and we do not have it? Does registration let the real owner know where his car is? I'm not the only one asking this. Quote, laws of the state of Indiana passed at the 72nd regular session of the General Assembly, begun on the 6th day of January, A.D. 1921. That's how far back this goes. Under Chapter 265, an act concerning automobiles, motor vehicles, and other motor-driven vehicles, House Bill 165, approved March the 11th, 1921. Section 1 of the Act barred the issuance of certificates of registration unless, quote unquote, the applicant make application for, quote, and be granted an official certificate of title of such motor vehicle, unquote. The first court case to consider the true nature of, quote, an Indiana official certificate of title was in 1925, Meskimen versus Adams, Volume 83, Indiana Appellate Court Reports, beginning on page 447. On pages 448 to 449, the court wrote the following, quote, appellant insists the certificate issued to her was sufficient proof of her title, that such certificate is conclusive proof of her title and cannot be collaterally attacked. Appellant seeks to give the same force and effect to the certificate under the automobile law as are given to patents for land issued by the national government. We cannot concur in this contention. Such patents convey title. Not so with a certificate of title issued by the state for an automobile, unquote. This quote-unquote rule of law is cited in 1951. Central Finance Company versus Garber, Volume 121, Indiana Appellate Court Reports, beginning on page 27. On page 31, the court said, quote, In order to reach a proper decision in this case, we must first accept the rule of law that certificates of parentheses registration title to motor vehicles are not in themselves proof of ownership or legal title to such vehicles. Precedent for this rule was established in the case of Meskimen versus Adams, a 1925 case, volume 83, Indiana Appellate Court Reports, beginning on page 447, page 449, and also reported in volume 149, Northeastern Reports, that's several states in their state court reports, beginning on page 93. Finally, in a federal appeals court case, National Bank and Trust Company of South Bend versus United States, a 1978 case, volume 589, Federal Second Reports, beginning on page 1298, page 1304, the court said, page 1304, the court said, quote, under Indiana case law, a certificate of title is only evidence, not conclusive proof of actual title. What do they mean by that? Under Indiana case law, a certificate of title is only evidence, not conclusive proof of actual title. To say we were never taught these things in civics class is an understatement. Today, civics classes are now, quote-unquote, social studies. Are we ready to sing with B.B. King his classic hit song, The Thrill Is Gone? Who here has a mortgage discharged or fulfilled the terms of a land contract? Any hand? I paid one off, a 10-year contract in 8 years. Yes, yes. Okay, got some families here. Alan, the rest of us are still a little bit in hock, right? Okay. Happens to the best of us. It's tough living. In short, who has the deed to your land and house? You know, the old homestead. If a deed is documentary evidence of ownership, why do we still pay annual rent to the courthouse in the form of property taxes? Who is the real owner? The first evidence that we do not have legal title or ownership of our houses and lands is on every deed. Deeds in Indiana begin with this phrase, quote, this indenture witnesses that. What is an indenture? Have we ever heard the old term indentured servitude? What do indentured servants own? Why do we need the great global reset to be happy owning nothing? Are we already there? Have the Ten Commandments of God been legally replaced by the Ten Planks of Communism? The second evidence of our stewardship, not ownership, comes from a meeting of the Wayne County Genealogical Society, Eastern Indiana, held at the Wayne County Recorder's Office in 1992. I was present. Real curious. The purpose of the meeting was first to understand the legal functions of the County Recorder's Office, and second, to learn how to conduct research into our ancestors' legal history for filling out our family trees. One of the ladies asked, what happens if I have lost my deed? Almost everyone at the meeting was relieved to hear from the deputy county recorder that we just bring identification of last year's tax receipt and we can obtain another certified copy of the original that was recorded into the permanent file at the county recorder's office at the time of closing. Does this mean that none of us will be the holder of the deed in due course? Is that why we still pay annual rent in the form of property taxes at the courthouse? Are renters that do not pay rent eventually evicted? Are the global resetters right? Will we be happy to own nothing and escape being saddled with stewardship responsibilities? The international creditors and the elites are happy owning nothing and controlling nearly everything. Remember Chappaquiddick? Ted Kennedy was judgment proof in his reckless disregard for Mary Jo Kopechne's life. Everything was in a trust. He owned nothing. What he controlled was substantial. In her family's 20-year struggle to gain justice in Mary Jo's wrongful death, every attorney was sympathetic and willing to fight very hard in a wrongful death lawsuit. In civics class, were we ever taught the nature of trusts? Oh, that's right, I forgot. We do not have civics classes anymore. We have social studies. To my knowledge, Indiana is the earliest state of these United States to go belly up to the international creditors. How did that happen? That occurred with the Panic of 1829, a project of the Second Bank of the United States. President Andrew Jackson made good on his purpose to rout out that den of thieves, and he is routinely and readily excoriated in modern-day economics classes for that act. In the 1820s, both the elected administration and the people of Indiana mortgaged themselves to the hilt and borrowed heavily to position themselves by investments in order to reap expected profits and untold wealth from internal improvements in canals and railroads. When the legislature switched in midstream to the new technology of railroads, most of the people that had resisted the temptation hopped on board the mortgage bandwagon because all the sheep were doing it. We call such projects today infrastructure improvements. Indiana was a wilderness, a forested wilderness. It was difficult for those who had built homesteads to get produce from their gardens and their agricultural activities to market. Those who lived near a river had the best chance. The rest suffered in isolation. The balloon experienced sudden deflation in the Panic of 1829. Bang! The people and the state's government were ruined. Let's go to Romans. Let's go to the general epistle to the Romans, Chapter 13. Take a look at verse 8. How in the world did Indiana sheep in the 1820s forget the admonitions of the Scriptures? Let us read together in unison from Romans, chapter number 13, verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 7. To many of you, these are familiar. What happened to Indianans in the 1820s? The Scriptures were familiar to many of them. What happened? Did they forget the same way we did? Only those among Indianans who remain debt-free avoided personal ruin. Let us read together out of Proverbs chapter 22 in unison, verse number 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That's on weekends too. That was even on Labor Day. How did our forefathers in Indiana of the 1820s become so forgetful of the purpose of government in Romans 13 and the fate of the borrower in Proverbs chapter 22? Why did our civics classes fail to train us on contract law? Every borrower signs a promissory note. It is an essential part of the borrower's contract to repay loans. Why did our civics classes fail to teach us about the difference between public law and private law? When we make contracts, we make private law. We're legislators. We're lawmakers. Are we acting in the image of God? Does God make covenants? Oh, yeah, he does. Both the 1777 Articles of Confederation and the 1789 Constitution mandated the repayment of our international debts incurred in the War for Independence. Should they have acted in honor? And they did. Both the Indiana state constitutions and the federal constitution contain provisions prohibiting the impairment of contractual obligations, should a man do what he's agreed to do. Let's go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the 82nd Psalm. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Do we, like unto our Heavenly Father, possess the power to legislate private law? Classmates, may we do these two verses responsibly. Would you begin with verse 6 and let me respond with verse 7? We're in the 82nd Psalm. You read first verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Does that tell us that gods, small g gods, are children of the Most High? But ye shall die like Adam and fall like one of the princes. Let's look at the 15th Psalm. What does our Heavenly Father expect of us in legislating private law? Let's read together in unison verse number 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? What's our hope? Boy, do we ever want to be there. In verse 4 of the 15th Psalm, may I read to you the applicable portion of verse 4. Here is one of those people that will abide in the great I Am God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, should a man do what he has agreed to do. Let's go to the 23rd chapter of the 5th book of Moses, Deuteronomy. What does swearing have to do with contracts and private law? Did the people of Indiana exhibit the worst example of hysterical greed in the short history of our functioning republic? The Indiana General Assembly never adjourned sine die, that means without day, like most of the other states going bankrupt during the not-so-civil Civil War. Instead, Indiana legislated the 1850 State Constitutional Convention. Indianans pride themselves that their state legislature does not budget themselves and the people into debt. Not one in a thousand know that the 1851 Indiana State Constitution has a provision against debt, because the international creditors want them to remain in debt with them and not someone else. In short, the 1851 Indiana State Constitution, replacing the 1816, supposedly, is a constitution of receivership, and the international creditors are on the receiving end. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, let us look at verses 21 and 22. We're in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. The 1851 Indiana State Constitution contains in Article 1, the Bill of Rights, a provision prohibiting the impairment of the obligations of contract. And it contains, in a separate article, one of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, taxation of houses and lands, before it was written by Karl Marx. Let us read together, responsively, out of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Classmates, let me take verse 21. Would you please respond with verse 22? We're in Deuteronomy 23. I read verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. What does, quote-unquote, forbear to vow mean? Anybody? Does forbear to vow mean we choose not to place ourselves under oath? Is there a witness to the value of caution in taking oaths, swearing, and vowing? In the matter of contracts, should a man do what he has agreed to do? Should a man mirror his heavenly Father? Should a man act in honor? How serious a flaw, how perilous a character defect is it for a man to fail to do what he has agreed to do? How great a curse fell upon Indiana and Indianans because they mortgaged themselves to their ruin. Does confessing the sins of our fathers and our sins include two of the important requirements qualifying us for revival in the land God gave us since 1620? Are we now, quote, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, unquote? Are we in the seventh church age? Are we in the Laodicean church age? Question. When have the sheep been free of captivity? In the book of Judges, most students of the scriptures understand that Israel went through repetitive cycles of apostasy and repentance. Have the sheep ever remained faithful for three generations? Better historians might find a time or two. Be kind of rare. When have the sheep been free of captivity? Why is the answer never? If some disagree with that answer, please raise your hands. If you disagree, please tell me why. Silence can be eloquent. Let's go to Judges chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Chapter 5 of Judges contains the whole of the Song of Deborah and Barak. When God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, Deborah and Barak sang this song. out of Judges chapter number 5, let us read together in unison verse number 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Who is commanding Deborah to awake and, quote unquote, utter a song? Those of you who are following me in chapter 5 of Judges can probably tell me who this is. Who is commanding Barak to arise and, quote unquote, lead thy captivity captive? Do Deborah and Barak sing of him in verse 3? Quote, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. That's the great I am. I will sing praise to the great I am, God of Israel. Why does the great I am, God of Israel, command Barak, quote, lead thy captivity captive? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're interested in verse number 32. Now, who is Barak? Is he listed in the Faith Hall of Fame chapter 11, in Hebrews? Let us read out of Hebrews chapter 11, in unison, verse number 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are all judges of Israel. God used them as deliverers. Samuel was the last judge in the commonwealth of Israel. The Lord God of Israel, quote unquote, commanded Barak, quote unquote, lead thy captivity captive. What does that mean? Are there other scriptures citing, quote, captivity captive? Let's go to the book of Psalms. The 68th Psalm, let's look at verse 18. Out of the 68th Psalm, let us read together in unison verse number 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Quote, thou hast led captivity captive. Unquote. Who is thou? Is this a prophetic verse in the 68th Psalm? Put a mark in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8. We're going to the general epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Is Psalms 68:18 quoted in Ephesians? Let us read together in unison out of Ephesians chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 4, verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Quote, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, unquote. Who is he? Will the next two verses tell who he is? Let's do verses 9 and 10 responsively. Let me read verse 9. Would you please respond with verse number 10? We're in Ephesians chapter 4. I read first verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who? Who, quote-unquote, descended first, and then, quote-unquote, ascended up? Descended into what? Does verse 9 say, quote-unquote, the lower parts of the earth? Is Sheol in, quote-unquote, the lower parts of the earth? Let's go to the 24th Psalm. Look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Sheol is Hebrew word number 7585, translated grave, hell, and pit. Let's do these responsibly. Classmates, may I take the odd-numbered verses? And would you respond, please, with the even-numbered verses? We're in Psalms chapter 24. I read first verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and with bam, the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and with bam, the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Is, quote, the firstborn son of the resurrection, unquote, quote, unquote, the King of Glory? Is the King of Glory Jesus Christ the righteous? When did Christ descend into Sheol? Did Jesus descend into Sheol upon giving up the ghost? Let's go to 1 Peter, chapter number 4, verse 6. We're going to the first of Peter's epistles toward the end of God's library shelf. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. If that is not true, then why did Peter write, the gospel was preached also to them that are dead, quote unquote. We're looking at verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, let us read together in unison verse number 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Who thinks that God doesn't do miracles today? Is salvation the greatest miracle ever? Wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, and we can be saved? Oh God. When Christ descended into Sheol, did he engineer the greatest jailbreak in history? Did he take the devil's captives captive? Did he lead captivity captive on high? Rescuing all in Abraham's bosom, from Adam unto Zacharias, from A to Z. Let us return to Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. As you look at these verses, you can especially help us, those of you who are following in your own swords, being prepared. Why does Ephesians 4, 8 quote the 68th Psalm, verse 18? Does Paul partly explain that in verses 9 and 10? Look at Ephesians 4:10. Quote, that he might fill all things. Who alone can, quote unquote, fill all things? What does fill mean? Does Phil have a relationship to replenish? This is often misunderstood by amateur linguists. We're all amateurs until we aren't. Scriptures require study. Study doesn't say read to show thyself approved. It says study to show thyself approved. Approved unto whom? Approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth. We're in our right minds, we're getting on it. Does Phil have a relationship to replenish? Do Phil and replenish have a relationship to, quote-unquote, the times of refreshing and to the times of restitution of all things? I pinch myself. I show red. Maybe I can flush, you know, show red in the face. Yeah, the blood comes to the surface. Tells us who we are. I'm flesh and bone and blood. I'm in the image of the earthy. I'm not yet in the image of the heavenly. So, it's still future, the restitution of all things. The times of refreshing is still in the future. How refreshing is what we're living through right now. Tribulation. Every week I get opportunity to thank our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord for all the exposure He is giving to what's going on. More people, more of our people are waking up. Let's go to Acts, chapter number 3. For it is Peter who preached the times of refreshing and the times of restitution of all things. Did Peter preach about Christ's second coming when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord? May we please stand in honor of the capital A author of the Scriptures, in honor of His word of truth. Isn't He the same one who equated the truth to Himself? I am the way and the truth and the life. Classmates, would you let me take the odd-numbered verses? Would you respond with the even-numbered verse, verse 20? We're in Acts chapter 3. I read first verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Thank you. You read in unison. Please be seated. Have we, the ancient people of the Bible, always been in captivity? Have we been captive in the flock of the Good Shepherd? What's the job of the shepherd? Keep the sheep in the flock. We're His captives. Or have we been captive of a foul command, wolves in sheep's clothing? Are we either captive to the Good Shepherd or captivity captive to the wolves? Is the first one to our good? Is the second one to our evil? Our calamity?